Well, Romans 8 is one of the most famous chapters in the whole of the Bible, and some of those verses are among the most famous verses of all. And from that passage that begins at verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. I want you to notice two things. We'll go through the passage, but two things. The expression called according to his purpose and conformed to the image of his Son. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing in the whole world. It speaks of the forgiveness of sins. It speaks of our being able to come into the presence of Almighty God as unto a Father, as to one who will not push us away, but one who will draw us near. And having once been introduced, so to speak, to the Father, it speaks of being able to live with him here in this life and then on into eternity. But we do tend to think of the gospel as something that we've got to do. We, of course, have to believe in Christ, and maybe we fight the battle about believing in Christ because we think it will make demands upon us, and it does. But what I want you to notice, especially this afternoon, in considering and thinking about being committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or being thinking about the wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, everything that's here is what God is giving to us. Not what we've got to give to Christ. What he gives to us. What he intends for us. And clearly, he gives us a purpose. And do you know what that purpose is? If somebody said to you, what is the purpose of God in this world? Why did Christ die? I wonder what you'd answer. So I'm going to work through the famous passage of Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. But I hope that you'll pick up the theme of what God is doing for his people. What he's doing for you who believe. What he will do for those who do believe and aren't committed. What he would do for those who don't believe but yet the gospel might win. What is God actually doing? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, now, this is a most wonderful and all-embracing statement, and in a sense presumes the things we're going to come to. But it's good that we know. Now, this is something that those who've been committed to the Lord Jesus have known from the moment when the Lord Jesus saved them. We know that all things work together for good. But this is so important that probably every day of our lives we have to say to ourselves, I know that God is working all things together for good. When things go wrong for us, when things don't come right first time for us, when things are difficult to learn and it takes ages really to grasp the thing, when everything that we've always thought that we were going for collapses in a heap in front of us, when our health fails, we know that all things work together for good. To know that, and to have that basically deep down as a foundation that will never be overthrown, is a tremendous thing. And that foundation is laid when we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it took a lot of laying, it took a lot of it sinking down, and even now, experienced believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who know in their head that nothing can separate them from the love of God, as we read in the same chapter later on, that nothing can ever throw them out of heaven. They know it, but as they go along in life, they can't see the wood from the trees. As they go along in life, they still have their panic attacks, they still have their fears, they still have their worries, they still take loads of burdens on them. Yet they know that all things work together for good. But you see, it hasn't permeated thoroughly down, and we're all like it. And it's good to ask, what is God doing with our lives? So we know that all things work together for good. That is a massive statement. Now, I've often said to you, because I love the verse, that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. Head over all things means here that he governs everything that ever, ever happens, from the littlest thing to the biggest thing. So that the people who belong to him, if you like the church, will benefit. All of world history, all that happens in Austria or Mongolia, all that happens in America or China, all that happens in Africa, all that happens with one region or another, is all designed so that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will get the benefit. And ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ will get the glory. Now, all things can't work together for good unless God is in control. He can't work all things together for good if he doesn't have all things under his control. Now, when England ruled the world, and when you had a, if you like, a Chancellor of the Exchequer, he could manage affairs. But no modern Chancellor of the Exchequer in any country can manage the financial affairs of the world, because most of it happens on a global scale, and most of it happens in different countries, and things work together that he can't control. There's no way he can manage and plan. As we say, he just plays the percentages. But for all things to work together for good, has to be that God is utterly in control. You could say that all things work together if God is in control, but that they should work together for good is the most wonderful thing to be able to say. And then you see that the Bible is teaching us that it's those who love God for whom everything works together for good. But there's still more than that. But here is a wonderful thing, that those who love God, we must ask the question, how do you come to love God? Lots of people believe they love God and don't know him at all. Lots of people think of him as a big brother looking down on them from the sky, waiting to pick up on all their mistakes and all their troubles. We see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in the person of his Son. We see him as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Did he love? Then God loves. Did he save? Then God saves. Did he have compassion? Then God has compassion. Did he heal? Then God heals. Did he teach truth? Then God is truth. So on, right the way throughout. And so, those who love God are those who've come to know him through the calling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what our passage goes on to say. But here is a summary verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But here you see is a tremendous incentive. Here is a tremendous incentive to say to ourselves, perhaps this is a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that I ought to embrace, that I ought to hear more about, that I ought to put my trust in, that I ought to think more about. Perhaps this is a gospel that I ought to be more utterly committed to than I've ever thought of being before. That all things should work together for me, for good. That all things should be designed as if I was the only one person in the world. But of course God has so wonderfully designed it that the same applies to every one of his people, and they all have their place. But to know that all things work together for good, for such a wretch as myself, what a wonderful thing. To love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, sensible people have a purpose. They want to become something. They want to aim at something. Or even if you're only doing a small job, you need to have a purpose. You need to know what you're going to do. An architect needs to know what he wants. He's told what he's got to design. Then he needs to know how he wants it to be. He needs to use all his skills to bring it to be past as he wants it to be. There has to be a method in how you go about things. So To have a purpose in life is the most important thing of all. But you see, God has a purpose. How is it that men, many of whom have a purpose, can believe that God doesn't have a purpose? Could believe that the Almighty God, who gives us every capability we're capable of having, one of which is purpose, how can he not have a purpose? How can he who made the eye not see? How can he who planted the ear not hear? How can he who has a purpose for us not himself have a purpose? And here the scripture says that those who love God in Christ have been called because God has a purpose. We'll come on to the calling bit in a minute. But now the gospel takes us back. It takes us back before the world was made. It takes us back before anything other than the Father and the Son and the Lord Jesus Christ existed. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a purpose. And in that purpose, they knew about everything that was going to happen. They'd worked it out. And in this purpose about everything that was going to happen, they had every person who was going to be. And among all those people that were ever going to be, there were the believers who would trust the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven and be his special purpose. But because all these things were in God's mind before anything had happened, clearly it was nothing to do with whether they were nice people, good people, bad people, or anything. All this was in God's mind before the world began. And the gospel is rooted back. The gospel isn't plan B after Adam sinned, as if the Lord didn't expect that to happen or know that would happen. So, his purpose in putting Adam into a world, himself without sin, but yet capable of yielding to sin, was something he designed in order to perfect and to hone the human race. To bring it to another level in his Son, who would take human flesh. Designed from the beginning, slain from before the foundation of the world in the plan of God. For whom he did foreknow, in other words, God knew each individual one whom he would call to hear the preaching of the gospel, and who, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, wouldn't reject it, wouldn't put it off, but would actually believe. Now God knew. God planned. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Now, we tend to use the word election. The word elect is used in verse 33. It is pretty well equivalent to predestinate. But the word predestinate means to fix destiny beforehand. And that is a stumbling block to many people. When God fixed our destiny beforehand, He's so skillful, he so wonderfully did it, that none of us would feel that our personalities were being forced into something we didn't want to do. So that when God judges the sinner for his sin, he wanted to do that sin. He doesn't feel that God pushed him into doing that sin. That sin was part of him. That sin was there. And so, of course, we have the very famous theological expression that God leaves the fallen world to its own misery to glorify his justice. But he saves some out of it of his bounty and mercy to glorify his grace. They don't deserve to be saved out of it, but the world does deserve everyone to be punished. All the world deserves to be lost. But the Lord does better than that. He saves many Not all, because otherwise his justice wouldn't be seen. But he saves a goodly number. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Of course, he foreknew everybody. He knew about them, and he knew of them, and he knew he would create them. But those whom he knew in this special sort of way refers to those whom he would predestinate. And predestinate means to decide the destiny of beforehand. In other words, they were elect, they were chosen, and to use another biblical expression, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he predestinated them. But now, what was this purpose of God? They were called according to his purpose, but they were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We do speak a lot about election and predestination, but we speak rather less about the purpose of it, you see? The purpose of God in calling, the purpose of God in predestinating, is to take out from among the millions of the world, men and women and boys and girls, who would begin to be and finally be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Now, isn't that wonderful? You and I know that we're far from being like Christ. But everyone that he calls by the gospel, the purpose of God is that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Not quite made clones, in that sense, but conformed to that image. What Jesus loves, we love. We need to be saved by the way that he has provided. Everything we are reflects the very being of the Lord Jesus and the purpose for which he came into the world to save sinners. But we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now the Son was obedient to the Father. And that's why the scripture says, as obedient children do things. If children don't learn to be obedient when they're very young, you can see they're heaping up trouble. And if when we hear the gospel, we decide not to be obedient to it because there's other things we want to do, we're holding up more storing up more important trouble. Because when a child is not obedient to its parents, it may be that it'll run into the fire or run into the road, which may have dire consequences. But if someone disobeys God by not believing the gospel when it's preached to them, then that has eternal consequences. So being obedient is very important. So the Son was obedient. So to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to learn obedience. It is also to learn patience. It's to learn suffering. It's to learn all sorts of things. It's to respond, to interact, to interface with people as the Lord Jesus did, in compassion and in mercy and in kindness. But the Lord, in eternity, before anybody was made, decided that there would be some among the billions of the world, millions among the billions of the world, but only a relatively small proportion, but still a large number of those who would be taken out of the world, not literally, but by the preaching of the gospel, would become new creatures, because they would no longer be in Adam, but in Christ. And that they would then be worked upon by the Spirit of God to make them more and more like Christ. And to live in this world where there was a culture, in whatever country it was, of antichrist. Where there was a culture of ungodliness. Where there was a culture of immorality. Where there was a culture of sin. And in each of these places there would be 1, 10, 100, 1,000 who would be conformed to the image of Christ and would therefore, of course, get the same reception as Christ got in his own land. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, took human flesh, was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he regards all those who come through the new birth, who believe in him, who are in Christ, not in Adam, as his brothers and sisters. And he then is the senior one, the firstborn, not born again, but the firstborn, the one who'd always been in heaven, the firstborn among many brethren. The Son of God regards men and women who are born again, who are saved by his blood, who believe his gospel. He regards them as his brothers and sisters, treats us as brothers should treat brothers, and as sisters should treat sisters. But however our failings in our brotherly relationships and sisterly relationship, he treats his people as brothers and sisters. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn, the oldest if you like, among many brothers and sisters. Moreover, so there's more to the story, whom he predestinated, them he also called. So we've got this call. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there comes a time when we are called. We thought about Joseph the other week, you see, who was imprisoned till his word came. And we're imprisoned as everybody else, in our sins, in our natural ideas, until the word of the gospel comes to our hearts and liberates us and sets us free and changes us. You will all remember, I remember it well enough, I was just me. I did certain things, and that was me. I acted in a certain way, and that was me. There were certain things I was good at, and that was me. There were certain things I couldn't do to save my life, and that was me. And that's how life would have gone on. Good, bad, indifferent. But when the Lord Jesus Christ calls, and when that call is effective, now the call of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that happens deep inside a person's spirit. It has to be said that any word in the Bible is capable of awakening a dead soul. It may be a word like, be prepared to meet your God. The 10,000 in across the world would read that, and yeah, we're aware that it's there. But for somebody, so you say, prepare, I must prepare. Or it may be another text, any text you can think of. The woman, you see, who came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. She was the only one that was healed that day, but there were thousands there. We can be in a congregation, and there can be everybody who loves to be there and loves things, but perhaps there's one who's awakened that day, but only one, but for whom that service was totally different. And that's what's meant by the call. Samuel heard the call, but his advisor, the guide of his youth, didn't realise what was going on. But he did realise eventually that God was calling the lad. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls. And the gospel of Jesus Christ calls by convicting of sin, by making us see our state before the living God, by making us see what chance is there of us. We're already going downhill, and what's to stop us going faster and faster and faster downhill if I don't yield to the Saviour? But there's all sorts of ways in which the Lord calls. And he calls us to stop our headlong career. He calls us to believe in him. He calls us to repent of our sins. He calls us to turn and cast ourselves utterly upon him. He calls us to serve him utterly with our whole soul as first priority, as he is firstborn among many brethren. But the call of the gospel is that which wakes somebody from the dead. The sound of the trumpet at the Lord's return and the shout of the Lord Jesus Christ will awaken dead bodies. Even if they've disintegrated and the atoms gone far apart, but they will all come together again. The dead bones will live. The dead cells will live. in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. For the shout has power. When the Lord says to the wind and the waves, peace, be still, it happens. When the Lord speaks, the power is put forth. So when a dead soul is awakened by the gospel call, then they live. But they weren't alive before. Not in the spirit they weren't alive. The spirit which is linked to the Saviour was dead, was gone. Their first thought wasn't Jesus. Their first thought wasn't Christ. Their first thought wasn't God, my sins. Their first thought was study, making money, hobbies, careers, whatever. God wasn't in all their hearts. Or any tiny bit of it. And that, you see, is what the call does. It awakens. It awakens the spirit that was dead. The soul that was dead. The body was alive as to earthly things. But the spirit wasn't alive. And so it is. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. By the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to serve his Son. Called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what the calling of the gospel does. That's the change it makes. And that's the lifelong career it puts in front of his people, which will lead into heaven at whatever age we're called home. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. This is a theological passage. But to justify means to make just or to make righteous. We were not at all, could not at all be justified. All the things that we did were done in sin, were done in pride, were done in self-seeking, were done for whatever reason. But we're told in earlier part of the letter to the Romans that Abraham was called. Do you remember? Book of Hebrews tells us that he was called to go into another land. And he obeyed that call. And so it says, it wasn't written that it was imputed to him for righteousness to obeying that call, for his sake, but for us. And that same righteousness will be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Because he was delivered for our offences and was raised for our justification. So the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead so that his imputed perfections could be counted towards those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Whom he predestinated, them he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Let me put it this way. I used sometimes to get very nervous about going to school sometimes. And the nervousness was caused, in my case, by a guilty conscience. There was the nervousness on the one hand that I hadn't done all the homework properly, and we used to get spontaneous tests, and I knew if I got a spontaneous test in physics one day, or chemistry another time, or something else that I hadn't done, I'd be in real trouble. And then there would be times when I hadn't actually done the homework and handed it in according to time, and I would know that the master's patience would run out and this time there would be no second chance. And I'd go to school a bit apprehensive. You sort of know the feeling. You can apply it to your walk of life. Now, do you have any apprehension about facing an angry God on the day of judgment? When you stand there alone, though all the angels will be watching, and all the other justified Christians will be watching, but there you are. And you've got to stand alone there. And the Lord says to you, right, I want you to give an account now. Every word you said, everything you said to your parents, everything you've ever done to your brothers and sisters or people at school of your own age, every sort of cheating you've ever had, every sort of bullying you've ever had, everything absolutely right for your life, including the good things, I want you to give an account. That's what we've got to do. Would there be any little apprehension about what you would say that day? or how God would react to you? Would it be a frown? Would it be an understanding glance? When you think of some of the things that you've done and been and said, maybe what you're now is all right, but what about what you were like? Is there any apprehension? Now, you see, justification takes away apprehension. Because justification is God saying, I approve. You pass the test. But we don't pass the test, of course, with 50%. We don't pass the test with 60%. We don't pass the test with 85%. We don't pass it with 99%. We only pass the test if we get 100%. And that ought to give us some cause for apprehension, because none of us is on course for 100%. But you see, what the gospel does is substitutes Christ for us, his perfections for our imperfections. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have all their sins forgiven, all their shortcomings pardoned. So that justification means that the believer in Christ stands there, and notwithstanding all the sins that have been committed, but we've repented of them, and we've come to Christ about them, the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I can remember occasions when I have taken Greek homework to my teacher and thought, I don't know what he's going to say about that. I don't think I've done it very well. And much to my surprise, he said, that was fine. And what he meant was, of course, not that it was very good, but it was as good as he was expecting from me. In other words, he had a fair standard, but remember that God's standards are absolute perfection. So, how can I stand before God and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant? It can only be that the perfections of Christ are counted, imputed, reckoned as mine. And nobody can have the merits of Christ and his righteousness counted, computed, imputed, reckoned to them, unless they're utterly and thoroughly and beyond all shadow of a doubt committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, publicly as well as privately in their heart. You could commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, but know in your heart you weren't committed. You could commit yourself privately, but never make a public confession. Neither of those will do. For we stand before the Lord God on Judgment Day publicly. And then everybody will hear that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or else he says, thou wicked servant, depart to be with Satan and his angels. And justification means to know that he will say, well done. That's it. That's what it means. Justified means God approves. And he only approves of our actions performed in Christ, for Christ, and to Christ. All others must be repented of. We can do our daily work to please him. We can do our daily round the Tom and task to please him. We can exercise all the ordinary things of life, walking the dog. Other people walk the dog. But if we do it to please the Lord with our lives and worship him as we go around, that's fine. That's totally different to what others do. See? Justification is to be able to stand before the Lord simply and he says, well done. We are justified because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been spent on our behalf and his righteousness counts to us. But it doesn't count to anybody who has not believed in Christ or come through Christ, who is the way. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, it hasn't happened yet. But you see, in the foundation of the world, before the world was made, the Lord himself foreknew and predestinated. And before the world was made, Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world, slain from before the foundation of the world. And it's in this sense, those who would be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, being called and believing, though it hasn't happened to them yet, were glorified before the world began. But what a wonderful thing it'll be. We read the glory of this world passes away. All the glory of sports people where the thousands shout and applaud and chant their name. It's very fickle. They could as easily turn against you the next game, time you have a bad game. The glory of the world in being a great emperor, in being a great king, in being a great judge, in being a power broker, in being someone who makes laws. These things all pass away. But the glory of belonging to the Lord Jesus, of being made perfect before him and reckoned so by God, is the most wonderful glory there is. And everybody who's in heaven forever and ever will have glory upon them, the glory of the Lord Jesus who saved them. And so it can be said that that which has not yet happened to us can still be put in the past. Then he also glorified. We were glorified if we believe in him from before the foundation of the world. And so it is that the gospel is the linchpin. It is by the gospel we are called, and whom he called and who believed, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Somebody has called this the golden chain. There's even a hymn that sets this forth that is called the golden chain. The tune is called the golden chain. Begins with the Lord, and he ends with being glorified. Begins with being foreknown and predestinated and called and justified and glorified, and ending in heaven where it began. What a wonderful way of looking at life. What a wonderful life philosophy. But do you believe the gospel? Are you saved? Have you come to the Lord Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Has he worked these great things in you to your knowledge? So that you may have confidence in that day. Not arrogance, not a sort of deceiving yourself, but you just know that these things have happened, that you were called, that you did respond, you did repent, and the Lord has accepted you in the Beloved, and that therefore you are justified, and that therefore in his sight you are glorified. You carry his glory, you're the apple of his eye. And one day you will know all these things when the shackles of sin and the weakness of the mortal frame leaves us behind. We'll know what a glorious freedom of the sons of God in his new world. But are you sure? Because God chose, there was no doubt in his mind. Are you sure? Is anything holding you back? Is anything that would make you niggle? Is there anything that would make you apprehensive actually to meet God? Although you are a sinner, and you wouldn't be brazen about it, you just are a sinner, but you value the blood of Christ, and you know, without any shadow of a doubt, that yes, you can come before your Father God, and despite all your shortcomings, he will welcome you. He will welcome you as the prodigal son, with open arms, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into that heavenly place that is prepared for you. Are you sure? Amen.